James 5:11 says, "We count those blessed who endured." You've heard of the endurance of Job, seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Some of you were around, I think, believe it or not, it's been about 12 to 13 some years ago that I taught class on Job. But I've been encouraged to do this series on Job. And material, or the way some of the things that I have learned come from Shane Scott and some series of lessons that he has presented. Now, we did two lessons called Reflections on Job the last two Sundays, where we went through the whole book, the 42 chapters in an overview. Now, the series of lessons are going to be entitled Learning to Trust God from the Book of Job. And there will be, I don't know how many lessons for sure, but I do know the first one we're going to be looking at is God, Job, and Satan. Now, I also gave out questions a few weeks back. This is the last copy that there is. We can make some more. But I've got questions on here with a few Bible verses on there at the top, such as, make a list as we study that Job has said that's wrong. Make a list of things that are answered in or by Christ. What I'm asking you to do, and also with all these questions here, is when we're studying through this and you see, oh, there's something that falls in that list. There's the what is it that Job and his three friends agree on? Now, he's covered that. So just use this to help you as your study through with us and on your own as well. The book of Job just magnifies the sovereignty of God. 31 times in this book, God is called the Almighty. From the very first chapter, we can see that clearly God's in control, that Satan cannot do anything without God's approval. What he can do, what he can't do, it has to do with God. And during the three debates, or the debates between Job and his three friends, it seems as if you're Job, that God's gone. He's absent. The thing is, this opening two chapters we have, they didn't. They didn't know why things were happening. They didn't know what took place between God and Satan. But God is aware of how Job felt. God is aware of how his heart was ripped. God is aware of what each of them say. He is aware of not what they say, but the intent behind what they say. So as we study this book together, I'm hoping for three things here to be accomplished, not in our study, but in our life. First, that we learn to be patient in our trials. We talked some of this in class this morning. Learning, experience, making application. Secondly, I want in our life to learn to trust God in our life. We talk about it, we say it, but do we do it? And number three, learn how to help others in their trials. Sometimes we feel helpless, but to just sit and be with someone, or you heard Brother Roger, you like the cards. our world is filled with people who need encouragement. And God may be preparing you, maybe preparing me for just that opportunity. So can you, can I, can we trust God in an unfair, broken world? Not just by word, but by action. Man, think of the headlines just in the past few months. Can we trust God in a broken world? If you will, open your Bible to Job. If you haven't already, we'll look at the first verse of the book. Which, by the way, first question is, write down how Job is described in Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. I promise you that by the end of this lesson, and if I don't know if I'm going to do it in one lesson or two, this particular one of God, Job, and Satan, you'll have that memorized. You'll know exactly what the Bible says about Job, what God says about Job. And there's absolutely nothing more that I could say, or any preacher could say, or any student of the Bible, that's more important in the book of Job than what this first verse states. This man was blameless. Doesn't mean he was sinless, but he was blameless. His intent, it was blameless. He's upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil. He has that type of character that one can depend on. How frustrating is it when you can't depend on somebody? Job was one you can depend on. But more importantly than that, something to me that is what really hit me in this study of this book is Job is one that God can depend on. You think about that. Think about what God, how He depended on Job. It tells us so much about the man we're going to be focusing on. To be able to really learn, though, for us to really learn, learning to trust God from the book of Job, for us to really learn, it's true with anything, we have to be open. We must be humble, brutally honest. A brutally honest examination of ourselves. We have to be able to say and to look in the mirror and say, Brian, you're not, it's not, there's things that you need to change. We have to be able to be honest with ourselves. And please, we don't want to get distracted. I've spent more years in your seat than I have up here. So I know how this can work and what I'm saying. Don't be distracted by thinking that, insert the name of the person, needs to hear this or they need to do that. Now, you're the one who's here. I'm the one who's here. We're the ones that need to make application. We're the ones that need to be honest and have a pure heart. We're the ones that need to say, you know what? I have screwed up there. I need to be better here. I've done this better, but I can do it even better. That's what we need to do. At the same time, I'm asking you, if you can think of questions for me, please ask me. Write them down. Best to write them down. Now, I'm going to share who's asking what. But, you know, my experience is, a person has a question. Oh, that's a dumb question. I don't want, you know. As it turns out, that's not a dumb question. And that's the same, as you say, dumb question that most everybody else is thinking, but nobody wants to ask it. So you got questions about what we're talking about in anything in dealing here with the book of Job. Because as I said the other day, Phil Roberts told those in Florida at school that the book of Revelation is easy, the book of Job is hard. If you got questions, I guarantee I'll have an answer. It might be I don't know, or I'll get back to you, or I'm never going to know. But I'll give you an answer, and we'll study this together. And there's going to be times where we're not going to have everything just sorted out in the book, because it is difficult. A lot of difficult questions are asked. But I really believe in all my heart the basic theme in the book, which is what God wants us to learn, is clear. Now, whether it helped us to do those two lessons or not, I'm not certain. It gives us a head start. But I hope y'all don't get bored of some repetition. Yeah, he already talked about that. Well, yeah, I'm going to talk about it. And I'm going to talk about it in a lot more detail. And I'm going to ask you questions over and over again. That's an effective way of learning. In verse 2 of Job 1, we see a description that goes on with Job. He says, this is what he has. 7 sons, 3 daughters who were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And what we have here is a list of basically perfect numbers, so to speak. You got 7 sons, 3 daughters, that's 10. Perfect and complete. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, that's 10,000. A form of a completeness. 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, 1,000. Another form of completeness. But remember, take note. What animals are listed here? Oxen and donkeys. That's what he had. Are they wild? No. Why aren't they wild? What would have Job and or his servants done for they not to be wild? Tamed them, correct? And so are they cared for? Yes. Why am I asking this? Because these are some animals that Job brings up that are wild that he compares his life to. These are things that he's familiar with. These are little details that help us understand when he will say, my life is like an ox, a wild oxen, a wild donkey that nobody cares about. There's a related thing here. Job's wealth that we read about here, it reminds me of Genesis during the patriarchal age of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the great wealth that they had. And why did they have all this wealth? Because God blessed them. He blessed them because they were faithful. Job, we see, is a great man in every way. The social status that he has, a man of such great reputation all around where he lives, the greatest man in the East. But most importantly, he is great. When we use the term great here in spiritual greatness, by putting God first. When you think about what is said about Job, that he's blameless, that he's upright, that he fears God, he turns away from evil. And you then compare it to the book of Proverbs to see what the Bible says about a person that's like this. When you compare what is said of Job and what is said in the book of Proverbs, it becomes clear that we are seeing painted a portrait of a man who loves and fears God. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We clearly see here, what does Job have? He has what's considered to be a wise man based on Scripture. Why is that? Because he has the one key attribute needed to be a wise man. And that is, he fears God. He fears God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where it begins. And also, when you start in describing Job's wealth and his material goods, the prosperity, all those things, there's a reason that's listed here. The Bible also paints a portrait of a righteous man being rewarded by God. Proverbs 3:33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Pretty self-explanatory. We see a curse and a bless. Proverbs 12:7. What happens to the wicked? The wicked are overthrown and are no more. But what about the righteous? The house of the righteous will stand. Proverbs 14:11. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Proverbs 21:21. He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. Proverbs 22:4-5. The reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is what? Riches, honor, and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. And then a passage from Psalms 112, first three verses. Praise the Lord. How blessed is a man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generations of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. If you make a list, you list the righteous, and you list down what these passages say, what God says in Psalms and Proverbs, wisdom literature, and then you look at the wicked and you list there, and then you compare them. The wicked, their house is cursed. They are overthrown and they're no more. Their house is destroyed. There's thorns and there's snares. The righteous, their house is blessed. It will stand. It will flourish. There's life and honor. His reward is riches, honor, and life. His soul will be guarded. His descendants, his children will be mighty on earth and blessed. His house is filled with wealth, the riches. His righteousness endures forever. These are things that Scripture says. And do you see what I mean when I say in the opening verse of Job, and just a few simple verses, they're painting of a picture. They're painting us a picture of a man. By all standards of everything that we know in the parts of the Bible called wisdom literature, that part of the Bible that talks about wise and evil and the consequences of each, by every way you can imagine, Job counts as righteous. He is a godly man. He is a man who fears God. He is a man whose life and all of its blessings reflect the fact that he fears God. He's upright. He turns away from evil. And so when you're back to Job 1 and you see this played out in the conduct towards his children, look at verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. I don't know what his day, maybe it's their birthday. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. We'll stop right there. So, got 10 sons, or 7 sons, 3 daughters. And so, they have this day set, and all 10 of them are under the house together. How urgent is it to Job when he knows that all of his children are one place under one roof. What did he do continually? What was it that he did consistently? Why did he do this? And I asked the question, why was it so urgent that he got up earlier than he usually does? And something tells me Job got up pretty early. But on this day, he got up even earlier. Look at verse 5. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. How many sacrifices ten children, 10 possibilities of sin, possibly 10 sacrifices, one for each or one for all 10. Well, what must happen if his children have sinned? What happens if they have cursed God? What happens if they've done this and he doesn't make some kind of atonement? Go back to the wicked. The concern is the house is cursed. It's overthrown. The house is destroyed. So it's important to Job that when those kids get together, I'm going to make a sacrifice in case there's sin, so this doesn't happen. So there's a list I ask. Make a list of things that are answered in by Christ. Sin. Sacrifice for atonement to appease the wrath of God is a shadow of who? Who answers the problem of sin? Here we see a shadow. Might be a dim one, but we see a shadow of Christ. Let's go to Job 40. The Lord is speaking to Job. I want to take a look at verse 10 through 14. God says to Job, "Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. And look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in your hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." We'll get into this more detail later. But basically, Job, can you take care of the wicked? Can you take care of sin? Who can? Can any of you take care of the wicked? Can any of you solve the problem of sin? Who can? God says, "I can." So he sent his son. That's what we see in a shadow looking here. There is a problem with sin. So a sacrifice must be made to satisfy God's anger. That's what the son did. That's answered in the son. But we see that principle played out here with Job and his children. If Job fears the Lord, then what else must he fear? We can ask ourselves that same question. If I fear the Lord, what else must I fear? This. Not what mom and dad said about this, or what the preacher said about this, or what the guy on TV said about this, but what does this say? Because this comes from God. And that word said in Proverbs 14:11, "The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish." Now, we're no way am I going to get enough time today to really get into this. It's going to take some time. I think this afternoon I'm going to go ahead and continue on here. So, in Job's mind, he's living his life as God would have him to live it. He is fearing God. And he has the wisdom to know the consequences of not fearing God. And the love that he has for his children, that, by the way, are grown. They're still his children. And he is protecting them in the way that he knows best. So if there is sin, then there must be a sacrifice to avoid the consequence of God's wrath, which is death. Now, let's jump ahead a little bit. What must have gone through Job's mind when the messenger came to him and said that your children were in your eldest son's house and it was destroyed and all of them died? What other conclusion would he have gone to? There must have been sin. And my sacrifice must not have been enough. It's God that has done this. That's the conclusion that he would have come to. That's the conclusion that his three friends come to. And they will tell him. Because they all believe in that same principle of retribution that we'll get to possibly this afternoon. So, we'll get to it right now. What do you call the principle that if you do right and you're blessed, and if you do wrong and you're punished? Galatians 6:7 says, "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." Well, there's more to this. But we understand. You plant corn, what do you get? You get corn. Plant tomatoes, Amy, what do you get? You get tomatoes sometimes. You do evil, what do you get? Punished. You do good, what do you get? Rewarded. It's the principle of retribution. Job clearly believes in this. And he has every reason to believe in this. The Bible teaches this. This is where we're going to go through some passages here. I put them on the board to make it easier than to be turning. So I've done a lot more putting passages on the screen than normal. But Proverbs 6:14-15. Who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil? Who spreads strife? Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. Here a man sows evil. He's going to reap the consequence of it. Proverbs 11:18-21. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. What happened to the descendants of the blameless and upright man who turned away from evil, who was the greatest in all the East? What happened to his descendants? Something's not right here. What we see is the principle of retribution. You do evil, bad comes to you. You do good, good comes to you. But we got problems. Proverbs 22:8-9 and also verse 12. Verse 8, he who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. The eyes of the Lord preserves knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the treacherous man. This is the principle of retribution here. So, you know, what a man sows, he'll also reap. It's clearly, it's very, very, very important to understand as we look at the book of Job, that Job himself and his three friends along with Elihu all believe this. They all believe in this principle. The thing that comes up is that there seems to be some problems and how each one deals with it and what their conclusions and how they come to it. Can't we see when problems come in our lives, the problems that it can present? We can learn so much from this book and these principles. Is the principle of restitution the exhaustive, the complete answer to everything? It certainly doesn't appear to be, but we can see why it brings up such a great dilemma. And we can see that that still is an issue today when we try to figure out, if God's all powerful, why did He allow this to happen? So far, we've been led to believe that everything that's been going on fits perfectly with this principle of retribution. Nothing has happened with Job that can't be accounted for by the principle of retribution. And now is where things shift. We get to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan. Before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. All of the translations basically used Satan here. The New King James has a footnote saying the adversary. And the Living Bible says Satan, the accuser. Look at verse 7. Let's read verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Who brings Job's attention to who? Let's keep reading. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" How does God think about Job? There is no one like him on the earth. He's not just the greatest in the East. There ain't nobody like this guy in the whole earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Who is drawing whose attention to who? Well, you might think, what in the world question is that? It's important to remember that the Lord draws the attention of Satan, the accuser, to Job. It's not Satan that comes up. It's not the accuser that comes up looking for Job. It's God that says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That's huge when you look at this and a lot of different things, probably a lot more than I've even going to talk about here, that is comes from this. The way God brings Job to the accuser, then it tells him how he sees Job, how God sees it. But it shows us that the Lord knows exactly what Satan is up to. God knows what Satan's up to. He didn't ask him where you've been, what you're doing, so he could gain information. He knew exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's up to. And we know that by the way he asks this question. We also know what Satan always wants people to do. And that's curse God to his face. That's how much he hates people. And how much he hates God. Revelation 12:9 says, "Who is called the devil and Satan and deceives the whole world." So, What we see here is another shadow of the Christ to come. And what I want you to see here is that Satan is using everything he's got, everything he's allowed to do, to go up against who? God's best. There's no one like him. Job. There's no one like Job. Satan. You thought about this guy Job? Satan. Everything he's allowed to do going up against God's best. And the accuser begins where he always does. He does what his title shows. He accuses Job and God. The accuser is allowed eventually to do everything except kill him. And there's where we as people have a hard time with this. Why? Why would God do this? How can he do this? Well, we're going to talk about that in future lessons and spend some time just on that point. But what we see here is it shows the hate that the accuser has for us, and especially for God. But in his twisted type of thinking, doesn't it seem like Satan would just as well have Job dead? Because you know what? Job's a great influence around, and what he does for his children, and no doubt what he does for so many people. You take that guy out, then there's not that good influence anymore. So we take a look at Satan versus God's best. Who wins with such great cost? Job. Job does. But failure never, ever, ever stops the accuser. Jesus is the one who will answer this once and for all. We are rapidly running out of time. I did not get near as far as I thought, which is no surprise. We see the shadow, we see the complete answer in heaven's best versus the accuser when the Christ comes. Remember the scene in Revelation 5, verses 2 to 5, that throne scene that John is able to see in heaven. And John is weeping because there's asked who is worthy to open the seals of the book, and it appeared that nobody was worthy to open this book, and he is in tears because of that. And they said, Jesus is. He's worthy. Philippians 2, 5 to 8, we see how Jesus left heaven, how he emptied himself and came to earth. John 17, 1 to 5, that prayer of Jesus before he's arrested, where you can almost hear the trembling in his voice saying, I have finished, I have accomplished what I've set out here to do, even though he hasn't done it yet, but in his mind it's done. And he wants to go back to be with him, to have the glory that he once had. That is heaven's best going up against the accuser. And we see a glimpse of that with Satan going after Job. Because God said, Job, think about Job, Satan. So we'll talk about that. I'm going to mark off here. Because I can get through some of this, but I can't get through it all the way I would like to. These lessons are kind of a combination of lesson, sermon, class. We know, as Bible students of Job, that horrible things are going to happen to Job, his family, his wife. Horrible things. Well, we know that he wasn't allowed to take his life. But when we look at Christ and Satan, it appears that death is taken off the table now. You can't kill Job. You can take stuff away, take health away, but you can't kill him. That appears to be off the table with Christ. Or at least Satan thinks so. But Satan didn't take Christ's life. Christ gave it up. Satan thought he won, but he defeated death. And we can too if we are in Christ. If we have been buried in that watery grave, as Acts 2:38, as Romans 6 mentioned, if we have been buried with Christ and then raised up to a newness of life, as Paul explains in Romans 6, our sins are forgiven. It is a reenactment of His death, burial, and resurrection. We died to sin. And that is amazing grace, that we even have that opportunity to do that. We have been told, when they said, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. The fact that He gives us the opportunity to obey is such amazing grace. We need to put our life in God's hands and trust Him with good and with bad. And that is the only way that we will get through this life. But we have that hope of the life to come. So if there's any way that we can help you, we offer that opportunity right now as we stand and as Jesse leads us.
Amazing.